Okay, so we will continue our study, finish out the review of catechism, get into the fire and the staff, and anything else from there, but we'll take questions at the start, so let's begin. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, for the summer months that are upon us. We pray that you enable us to do the things we need to get done in this time and to keep us working hard as the gifts you have given to us in our vocations. We pray that you would bless others through us and that we would be blessed through them as well. We thank you for the gift of your word that remains ever present with us. We ask that you would guide us and keep us in your grace now and always. Keep safe all those who are traveling. Restore to good health those who might be sick or injured. And take away the pain of those who are in discomfort. All this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments on any of the readings for today? Amos chapter 7, Ephesians chapter 1, Mark chapter 6. Sarah?
Something that was going through my head as they were being read, I was trying to figure out how all of them were supposed to be
connected,
connected to each other.
Well, don't try too hard there. What happens with the epistles usually is that follows the movement through the whole book. So we got through 1 Corinthians, we got through 2 Corinthians, now Ephesians starts. So that might not match up with the other two. But usually the Old Testament and the Gospel do. So the Old Testament from Amos 7, talking about the prophets and speaking the word of God and what persecution comes as a result of that, ties in with John the Baptizer and the persecution he received for speaking the word of God, calling sinners to repentance, and of course his execution. And that then foreshadows what will happen to Jesus, even though Jesus is not mentioned other than at the very beginning of that pericope. It's all about John the Baptizer and what happens. But that's sparked by what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And so that's kind of the meat of the sandwich, and it's surrounded by Jesus sending out the disciples two by two. And then after that story of John the Baptizer is retold, we get the disciples coming back to Jesus. So as Jesus is performing miracles, teaching, his disciples are doing the same thing, then it's calling to mind the ministry of John the Baptizer to Herod. Herod's already killed John, and so now he's superstitious and worried that John's come back to haunt him. And now we've got Jesus on the scene, but of course Jesus is different. That's where we can pick up the slack and say, no, John and Jesus, very different, of course connected, but Jesus is the fulfillment even of John's ministry. And we can go from there. So good. Any other questions or comments on the texts? Ephesians 1, of course, is a fan favorite for all of us as Lutherans, right? Talking about predestination and the doctrine of election. We all love that, don't we? It's always a little tricky to dive into that. When we talk about predestination, what does predestination mean? To destine ahead of time. Okay, so what's that? Yeah.
Already been decided.
Okay, so has it already been decided if we are going to be saved or have salvation? Yeah, predestination, right? So we are the elect. We have been elected for salvation. And so this gets a little tricky. People, well, how do we know that? Well, we look at how God does the electing, right? So it's not just about a status, but there's an activity that's going on here. God does the electing through the promise of salvation in Jesus, the working of salvation by Jesus on the cross, and then through the means of grace Jesus institutes to communicate the fruits of the cross. So through the gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation, sinners are brought to repentance, and then when they repent and they believe, they have salvation. That's their election. So God is actually working through those means to do the electing. It's not some abstract idea, but concretely being done. So the church practices that, and in so doing, the election is taking place. So we have a part to play in that, so to speak, right? The act of election to fulfill what is already predestined for salvation. Yeah, Nick?
Yeah, really quickly, I've got a step in my head that in Christ, that language, that terminology is baptismal in nature, or at least a pointer.
Yeah.
Towards baptism. Does that sound right?
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul will do that. So anytime put on Christ or you are in Christ, think of this as baptismal language, right? So Paul is not abstracting anything, and he's not making you try to internalize anything, right? You are putting on Christ. Well, how do I put on Christ? Okay, what's the action to do that? It's not actually you doing it. You have already had him put on you, and that's through baptism. That's what we know, right? The concrete action. You are in Christ through baptism, and so you already have that identity. So that election or predestination is rooted in God's action, his working through the sacraments, right? Through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's where we find our hope and our comfort as Lutherans, not something distant or something we got to wrap our minds around, but very basic. Okay, God does it through baptism. He strengthens it through the Lord's Supper. Okay, and we're like, okay, I can deal with that, right? I don't have to go beyond that. Don't have to try and philosophize beyond that. That's God's action. That's what he says. That's how he teaches. Okay, good. Other thoughts or comments on this? Okay, well, what about predestinating, yeah, to condemnation or hell? Does God do that?
That's excluded by the New Testament.
Okay, excluded by the New Testament, in general, right? What is taught in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Okay, because if it's already predestined for damnation, why do you need Jesus? Why have Jesus come and then proclaim the Gospel? Well, you got to get it to the elect. Well, the elect are already going to be saved regardless, so you don't need to worry about that. Well, no, it actually does need to happen. That's God's system that he's put in place. Chris?
So, just out of curiosity, how does they find a way that certain people are predestined to hell?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a big thing about it?
Yeah, let me see. I don't have my whiteboard up here yet. Let me call that up handy dandy. And pardon my writing. Oh, I don't know if that's charged. I probably should get a different one out there. One second. I'll impress you with my vast knowledge of Calvinism, which really isn't much at all. Maybe that's not going to work either. It should.
The kid been drawn on that thing.
Yeah. Hey, that's not nice. All right, so Calvinism, we use terminology here to understand. They don't like this very much, but we don't care. We're going to use it because it's helpful. Okay, TULIP is the acronym that gets used for understanding Calvinistic theology, Presbyterian thought, Reformed. So we say the T stands for total depravity in Calvinistic thought. The U stands for, I never can remember, unconditional election, I think. Something like that. Unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible. IB or AB? I, thank you. Irresistible grace. And the P is for, we'll say, perseverance. A? Phew. Of the saints. Okay, so this is the breakdown of this theology of Calvin, of Zwingli, as it fleshes out and as Luther would deal with it and as we deal with it today. So total depravity, okay, everyone is completely 100% corrupted from the moment of conception. Okay, so we're all wicked, we're all evil, all born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, and as Lutherans we say, yes, we agree. Okay, we're one-point Calvinists to start. Okay, unconditional election. So regardless of anything else, you are predetermined for either salvation or condemnation. Okay, we say no. We say yes to salvation, but no to condemnation. So we would say we are 1.5. Sometimes we drop it even lower than that, point Calvinists. Okay. Limited atonement, then, the work of Christ Jesus upon the cross does not cover all sins, but only those of the elect.
No.
Okay.
No. It doesn't cover all sins.
Right. Well, yes, of course. Right, and that's what John says. He proclaims that. Okay, the forgiveness of sins, not, and John says it clearly, not just of the saved, but of the unbelieving world as well. So, pretty clear from John the Apostle. How you can go against that, I don't know. Okay, but they would say, nope, Jesus' grace is not wasted on the unbeliever, on those who will suffer in hell. It's just not going to happen that way. It only dies for those who are saved. Okay, irresistible grace, if you are one of the elect, okay, you cannot not be saved. You can't resist God's grace. It's going to be, you're going to have salvation regardless, no matter what. You can't push away, you can't reject it. Okay, and we say, no, you still can. Right? We can close our hearts off, we can harden our hearts, we can stiffen our necks. So time and time again, this happens in the New Testament, Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, parable of the sower, the seed falls in rocky ground and it doesn't have any root, so it dries out real fast. Faith can grow, but then die. Okay, so irresistible grace. Grace is not irresistible. Very, very persuasive, but not irresistible. Okay, perseverance of the saints, then, if you are a saint, if you are the elect, then you are going to persevere. You're going to continue on in your faith no matter what. There's no way, kind of like with the second or the fourth point there, that you will fall away. You're going to continue on in good works and growth in the faith, and you will improve until you die. Okay, so this is the 1.5 point Calvinist doctrine of election. So we say, no, God does predestine for salvation. He does not predestine for condemnation. Okay, how can we justify this? Well, Ephesians talks this way. Okay, and as we said, the whole New Testament preaches against, and actually the promises of all the Old Testament preach against this as well. Okay, now, kind of a way to think about this, at least in my mind, and this isn't necessarily, it's based on biblical teaching, but not clearly stated in the Bible. Okay, we don't need to be predestined for condemnation and damnation because we're already totally corrupt, right? We already justly deserve God's present and eternal punishment. That's our state, that's our nature before God's grace takes a hold of us, okay? So we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. That's our nature. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:18. For those who do not believe are condemned already. Okay, and that's not because God predestined it. That's simply because of the fall into sin. Okay, so now we have a condition. We're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Every single person that comes into existence is worthy of hell and should go to hell, is on the path to hell. The only thing keeping them from hell is life, physical life. Okay, they have time, a state of grace, so to speak, an opportunity while they're still breathing and living to hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. Okay, if they don't, nothing changes, then they will suffer forever in hell. Okay, that's the reality in a broken and sinful world as a result of God's justice over sinfulness, total corruption. Okay, so what brings salvation? What changes people, gets people off that path from destruction to eternal life? Only one thing, and that's the gospel, right? Whether it's the promise of the Old Testament that the Messiah is coming, the promises proclaimed in the New Testament that he has already come and continues to come to us in his word. Okay, so that's the only thing that changes it. The only thing that gets people off of that. That's the only thing that got you out of it and me out of it. Right? Otherwise, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, worthy of God's judgment forever, punishment. And we confess this every Sunday, okay? Not as a reminder from the past, but as a reminder of the reality of the present. I justly now deserve your present, now punishment and eternal punishment, even now. Okay? We say this at the same time that we are fully justified. Similar justus et peccator. At the same time, we are saints and sinners. We have dual realities, dual identities throughout life. Okay, split personality. No, not split personality. You're 100% saint, 100% sinner at the same time. Okay, so we justly deserve God's present and eternal punishment due to our sinful selves, and we justly deserve God's eternal salvation because of our spiritual selves, or our faith-filled selves, the new identity we have in Christ. Nothing we did, it's all that what God has done. But as Christians, that's what separates us from the unbeliever, is faith, the righteousness of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Helpful? Workful? A little bit? Questions, comments, any of that? Okay, I think it helps and it's beautiful and scriptures are clear in that sense, right? Comforting. We don't have anything we need to worry about. We're covered by the grace of God in Christ, new identity. We continue to be sinners, but we follow the path of the scriptures that say, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. So what should you do? Tell the truth, right? Confess your sins. God, who is faithful and just, he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay? It's all given to you in baptism, 100%. But you continue to sin, so you need to continue to hear the good news of the gospel. Okay? And even until all of eternity, when we are finally free from sin and death, we won't have a need to hear the gospel. But we will bring it up ourselves because that's the source of our joy and our hope. So we will praise God for that forever and ever. This is what John sees the saints and the angels doing in his revelation, his vision. Right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, whose blood sets us free to be the people of God. This is all a foretaste of what's to come. Okay, we get to do it here and now. Pretty powerful. Pretty amazing. Yeah, Nick?
I would say there's a big issue hanging through all of this is how do I know if I'm saved? Or what is my confidence?
Okay.
I think a really crisp, useful thing I've found for myself at least is that I think it's a useful follow. Fix your eyes on Jesus and not the effort. As opposed to, am I elect? Am I not elect? Or have I done a good job, not a good job? Fix my eyes on Jesus, not on me, not on Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus on the cross.
Right. Yep, that's where we go with extra nos, right? It's outside of us. The comfort, confidence, the assurance of salvation. If it comes in here, we're never going to know, right? There can't be 100% certainty. Okay, you think of your spouse who loves you. How do you know that? How do you know? I feel it in my heart. Maybe, sometimes, hopefully, but probably not after a fight or an argument when you're really mad, right? Or they're really mad. Okay, well, they say they love you, don't feel like it. How do you know? You gotta have faith, right? You gotta have trust and look at the things that have been done to show that they have loved you in the past, right? And the promises that have been made, the commitment that is there regardless. Okay, so there's objectivity there, there's concreteness. Okay, even though the feeling might not be present there. So same with the faith. Okay, we don't look internally because we might not always feel it. And I'm not conscious of it, thinking in my brain when I'm sleeping, right? So how do I know I'm saved even when I'm not thinking about it, when I'm sleeping? Because it's a state, right? It's an identity, it's a grace, a gift that's given, regardless. Okay, so even though you're not awake, you still have a house. You're still benefiting from the house over your head. The roof over your head, okay? That's the identity of as Christians in baptism, too. Even though you're not aware of it, you might not feel it, it's still the gift given to you as objective reality, okay? So that's the hope and confidence we have. I always try to quote from, I think it's Salvation Unto Us Has Come, the hymn, one of the latter verses. Huh? Yep, 555. Yeah, it's verse 9. Faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing, right? So, and this is where, again, we as Lutherans will say, don't think so much about faith. What is faith? Do I have faith? Okay, what's the object of faith, right? What do you believe in? Okay, focus in on that, right? Focus in on Jesus, the cross, what he has done. Okay, the story of the gospel, that's why we read the scriptures, that's why the scriptures are read, that's why we preach. Okay, so we hear what Jesus has done. That strengthens faith, okay? Because you're hearing it, you're receiving it, you're loving it, you're not hating it, right? So it's building you up, it's not tearing you down. Whether you're aware of it or not, that's the reality, that's what's happening. Okay, so our faith clings to Jesus' cross alone, rests in him unceasing. By its fruits, that's by faith's fruits, true faith is known. with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify. Works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. Okay, now that's true for, we would say, our neighbor. Okay, that if our works provide the proof that faith is living, that's proof for the neighbor to see our faith. But we don't find confidence in our faith and our works. Okay, because again, our works are few and far between, are good, right? They're tainted by sin, and we know our hearts. This is what Luther dealt with, right? Confess, 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 hours after hour after hour. Okay, I got them all, but was I really doing it for the right reason? Even my motivation is tainted. I can never be sure, never have confidence. But I can do all of that, look the part, and others can say, yeah, well, no non-Christian's going to do all that, right? So the works that we do provide the proof for others that we have faith, but for us, it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. Okay, so for you, when your other Christians, when they're on their deathbed, they're struggling with dying, I don't know if I'm saved, what am I going to do as the pastor? Well, let's look at your life. What good things have you done? What bad things have you done? Okay, I hope it's more good and not so much bad. Is that what we're called to do? No, that's terrible, right? That'll leave every sinner in desperation and despair, right? So instead, it's not about you. What has Christ done for you? Okay, you're baptized. You've received the body and blood of Christ. He has granted you his grace. He has saved you. This is all in his hands. You are his. No one can snatch you out of his hands. Okay, that's the comfort we have in the gospel. And that's why we proclaim it objective, not about our faith or what we've done, but what Christ has done. Dan?
So why does the Athanasian Creed have to
just so we can keep asking the question?
Right? I guess so.
Yeah, well, we as Lutherans get to use our Lutheran theology to explain it, right? Yep. Yeah, this is the Athanasian Creed, but I really think it's the test to see if you're really Lutheran or not. Seriously, right? Because otherwise you're going to say, well, see, we got to do good works. Got to do good, not bad. Well, we as Lutherans have to now use our Lutheran understanding and theology to understand that, right? So let's backtrack. Let's erase the work aspect or our part of it. What gives eternal life according to the scriptures?
Faith.
Jesus Christ, faith and trust in him, his grace, right? Belief in the Trinity, belief in Jesus Christ alone, right? Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? That's what gives salvation. So, if the Athanasian Creed says, whoever does good will receive eternal life, and we know that what gives eternal life is belief in Jesus and baptism, then what is the good that gives eternal life? Belief in Jesus Christ and baptism. So whoever does good, that is, believes in Jesus and is baptized, has eternal life. Whoever does evil does not have life and will suffer forever. Well, then what's the evil that gives condemnation? Lack of faith, rejection of Christ, okay, unrepentance. That's what the scriptures teach. So that's what we go with. Okay. And so as Lutherans, we say, yeah, there's no problem there. Everyone else will say, well, see, we got to do works. No. If we do that, then we go against everything else the Bible says. Okay, and that's what the Catholic Church has been guilty of through its history, okay, especially in Luther's era and prior to that, okay, and now beyond that as well. Okay, other churches as well, too. You add anything to the gospel, making it more about you and what you must do, you are taking away from the purity of what Jesus has done. Right? It's all on him. If anything you believe takes away from Jesus the work of salvation completely, it's wrong. Okay? It's pretty basic. That's our filter. That's our test. Is my belief in good works, does that take away from the glory of Jesus? If it does, then it's wrong. Now, if we try to back bend around that, well, my good works, see, it's because of Jesus and because of my faith, and he wants me to do that, he empowers me to do that, it's still wrong. It's robbing Christ of his glory, the crucifixion, the payment for all sin. Jesus says, to telestai on the cross. That means it is finished. Telos is the Greek word for end or completion, right? It is complete. The work for salvation. His death on the cross is it, nothing else. Nothing more can be added, including you, including your work, including your faith, right? So that's the object of justification. It's done by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, okay? Your faith does not make it true, okay? It's done, and it's objective, okay? What your faith does is it brings it to you, or it allows you to receive it, or benefit from it. How about that? Okay, but the objective is already reality. That's good news. Okay? So kind of like air is always around us, right? It's always existing. The benefits are there. But you have to breathe in order to receive it, right? The benefits of it. Now, can you consciously breathe to receive that air? Yeah. Okay? Because we're alive, so we can do that. We can will that to happen. But there's also times when we don't consciously do it. We don't think about every breath we take, especially when we're sleeping or unconscious, right? So the grace of God is constantly upon us, okay? And because we're alive in the Spirit, then yes, we can consciously and willingly go to the places where we know we can receive that grace. The church, right? You had to make a choice to get up this morning or set your alarm last night, so you got up this morning and you came here so you could receive the grace of God. Yeah, you did make that choice, but that's because you already are alive by the Holy Spirit, by the working of Christ's grace. Okay? Those who are unbelievers, who do not believe in Jesus, they're not making the choice to get up and go to church right now. Right? What reason do they have for that? No reason. It's a waste of their time. But you have faith, you're made alive. Okay, yeah, I'm going to go to church. Okay? But you didn't make the choice to be baptized. Didn't make the choice to be saved, didn't make the choice to institute the Lord's Supper, but you get to make the choice as a believer in Christ now to receive those gifts given to you by Jesus. Okay, questions, comments, other thoughts on that? Okay, good stuff. Thank you. Thank you. All right, anything else on the scripture readings for today from Mark 6, Ephesians 1, and the like? Okay, this is nearing the end of the review here. We kind of talked about most of this stuff already in our other discussions. So we finished up baptism. We were talking about the Lord's Supper, I think, right? Other names for the sacrament we said are Eucharist, which is the Greek word for grace, good grace, or thanksgiving. So Eucharistic prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is the gift of thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper, also known as the Lord's Supper, and Holy Communion, right? So receiving Holy Communion. We said, why is this a sacrament? We had the three prerequisites for a sacrament. It's instituted by Jesus, gives forgiveness of sins, and includes a physical element. Okay, so the Lord's Supper applies. Jesus institutes it the night before he dies. It gives forgiveness of sins as often as you drink this, for the forgiveness of your sins, and it actually has bread and wine, touchable elements. Why bread and wine? Yep.
The bread symbolizes his body.
Nope, doesn't symbolize. I got to correct you, sorry. That's Lutheran. We have Lutherans got to do that. Right? Jesus doesn't say, take, eat, this represents my body. Right? He says, this is my body. Okay, so he could have said it the other way, but he didn't. So we always say, no, it is means is in this case, for sure. But go ahead, keep going.
And of course, the wine is important.
Good, yes. Okay, now why bread and why wine, though? That's the question. Now, it's connected with the Passover. Okay, so in that feast, they're eating bread and they're drinking wine. So during that meal, Jesus takes some of the bread and he takes some of the wine. And he says, now you have a new meal. Okay, Passover was celebrated every year in remembrance of their salvation, their freedom from slavery by God's hand through Moses, the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the doorposts. Right now, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. So same thing. You receive the body of the lamb, you receive the blood of the lamb in the Lord's Supper, connected with Passover, and now for the forgiveness of sins, continually. Hey, why else bread and wine? Because it's going to be pretty much present everywhere. Okay? Again, God doesn't pick out some obscure items for the gifts of his grace. Baptism is with water. Okay? It's not with liquid nitrogen. I guess that would freeze you. You don't want that. Okay? Not with liquid mercury. I don't think you could digest that or receive that anyway. Okay? Not with some other random substance. He has to water. Water's present everywhere. Bread and wine, staples of every culture's diet for the most part. Right? Some form of bread, some form of wine, grape wine, typically from the vine. Okay, so present everywhere, and it's not going to be scarce. Okay, you don't have to go to the far corners of the world, right? What is it with the Hindus or something? You got to get revelation on the top of this mountain. That's where you can find all the answers to your questions, the only place. And God says, nope, I'm better than that. I'm going to give it to you wherever the word is proclaimed, wherever there's bread and wine, the word that's spoken. So churches can exist everywhere. Grace of God can be poured out everywhere. Okay, visible elements, we said, are bread and wine. Invisible elements, the body and blood of Christ. Okay, Roman Catholic Church, what do they teach happens in the sacrament of the altar or Holy Communion? Huh? So what's that word that gets used? Okay, transubstantiation. So what does that mean? The actual substance changes from bread into flesh and wine into blood. Okay, now, scientifically, you can explore that, evaluate that, and can that be proven true? No. Okay, so what has the Catholic Church done to explain this, to get around this failing?
Let's talk about the accidents.
The accidents, right? So the accidents still look like bread, right? But the substance isn't bread. Still looks like it, still smells like it, still tastes like it, but it's not. Okay? That's pretty tricky, pretty good, what we call that, mental gymnastics, right? Or maybe theological gymnastics. Okay? To change from bread into wine. Okay? And before you could, you know, hold to that without any problems because nobody's going to redig out the bread and the wine to examine that. Okay? But it doesn't actually transform into something different. Okay, as Lutherans, we say it is the body, it is the blood. We're not saying, though, that bread changes from one thing into another. We say the bread is still bread, the wine is still wine, but at the same time, it's the body and blood of Christ. Is there a way we can explain that? No. Okay, we just let it lie. Jesus doesn't bother to explain it beyond that. We don't bother to explain it either. We just believe it. Okay, so we keep it minimal. Sorry, Dan, go ahead.
There's also a continuing sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay.
Right,
right. And that kind of plays along with the idea, too, that you're given some grace initially, right, in baptism, but now you have to do more things through your life to merit more grace. Okay, so going to the Mass, that's the big one, right, because that's where the body and blood of Christ is re-sacrificed by the priest. That's the power that he has in the hierarchy, okay? He has the power to sacrifice Christ again, and this pleases God, and God then bestows forgiveness this way, okay? But Paul says fairly clearly Christ died, or maybe it's Hebrews, once for all, okay? And we don't re-sacrifice Christ. We receive the benefits of his sacrifice each and every week, right? But we don't have to re-offer that, okay? It's not our work, this is God's work. So this is where the priest then, or the pastor, stands, and he communicates that to the congregation. He's the go-between. Pastor doesn't sacrifice anything. But he takes what has been sacrificed, which comes in the word of Christ, to the bread and the wine, and now he distributes that to the people. Okay? And in that bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ, mysterious as it is, but we trust, we have faith, and through that then we have forgiveness, because it's the body and blood of Christ. Okay. Other churches except Lutherans, what do they believe happens to the bread and wine during communion? So not Catholics, not Lutherans, not Orthodox, but the other ones, what do they believe happens to bread and wine in communion? Nothing. Good. So as was stated before, they believe it represents the body and blood of Christ or symbolizes the body and blood of Christ, but it doesn't actually do any. It doesn't change any. Nothing's changed there. So it remains bread or remains wine. It's a symbol of it. Okay. If that's the case, and it doesn't actually do anything, or it isn't the body and blood of Christ, then it doesn't really have to be bread and wine, does it? So in a lot of these non-Lutheran churches, what then happens with the celebration of the sacrament? What other elements are introduced? Something that's not bread, maybe crackers of some kind, or grape juice. Okay? So there's no more wine, so the certainty of it being the body and blood of Christ is removed because the initial elements are gone. Okay? And then if it's really not the body and blood of Christ, and it's really not the Lord's Supper, but represents these things, there's really no danger attached to it then, right? Because what harm can come from taking grape juice and crackers if that's all it is? Even bread and wine, even if you're eating bread and drinking wine, what harm comes to you theologically or spiritually if that's all you're consuming? Nothing. Okay, but if it is truly the body and blood of Christ, and this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, okay, if you are not rightly receiving it, you have not evaluated yourself, examine yourself, you are bringing judgment on yourself. Because it is the body and blood of Christ, whether you believe that or not. Okay, this is the key factor here. Okay, so faith is not necessary for the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ. Okay, the Word of God is necessary for that. Okay, so whether you believe it or not, whether you have faith or not, doesn't change anything. So an unbeliever coming to the Lord's Supper in our church would get the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Along with the bread and the wine. Your faith doesn't determine whether or not it's the body and blood of Christ. The Word of God does. Okay, so why is it necessary then to have faith so you don't receive the body and blood of Christ to your harm or your judgment? Okay, so you have faith to receive that. You recognize that, yes, this is the body and blood of Christ. I am guilty of my sin. I need forgiveness. These are the things we go through that we think about when we receive the Lord's Supper. Okay, and what Christians are catechized to do. You got to be baptized first, right? We got to be part of the family of God to receive the meal of the family of God. Okay, so faith is not necessary to receive the body and blood of Christ. It's necessary to receive it rightly, okay, for our salvation and not our harm. That's why the church has always practiced closed communion. Okay, this is not a new invention. This is not something that we made up to separate ourselves out from others. This is the historic practice of the church. Okay, as it was all the way through the Old Testament with the celebration of the Passover. Okay, Passover was not open to anybody and everybody. You wanted to celebrate the Passover in with the people of God, you had to be circumcised, okay? Which is the precursor for baptism, right? To show you are really part of the people of God. So if you want to celebrate the Passover, you got to be circumcised. You want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you got to be baptized, okay? So those are the essential prerequisites, okay? If you're not a Christian, you don't believe, the Lord's Supper is not for you. Okay, Dan, go ahead.
I was at a Baptist Methodist church in Florida 5 years ago with some friends, and they had communion service, which we didn't partake in the communion service.
Thank you.
He didn't read the institutions from the scripture. Mm-hmm. This is my body. This is my body.
Yeah.
So he made those statements. This is. So I can't figure out why they can't just go the rest of the way and get it right.
Yeah. Yeah, and there may be some Methodist churches that believe that. Okay, the Methodist church overall typically does not. Okay, the challenge comes, and I'm not the best when it comes to this teaching, but when the Word of God is properly spoken in a Christian context there, is it actually the celebration of the Lord's Supper then? Because the Word is spoken, the bread and wine is present. Okay. And the Word of God is present. So that raises the next question. If it is then really the Lord's Supper, but they don't believe it is, then are they all eating it to their judgment and receiving it to their judgment? Because if it is the Lord's Supper, then they are. Okay. But then if it's not the Lord's Supper, because they don't have the belief that it is, okay, but the Word of God is spoken. This is the challenge, right? And I would say, I think more firmly, that because it's the Word of God that's spoken and you are part of a Christian congregation and denomination, that whether you believe it or not, it is the Lord's Supper. Okay? And so there's a danger there, and that's why the church needs to continue to teach this, okay, and proclaim this. Okay? And we don't want people eating and drinking judgment upon themselves for their harming of their faith or falling asleep, as Paul calls it. Okay, we want it to be done rightly and properly. Okay, not for our sake, okay, but for their sake and for God's, for Christ's sake. Okay. So again, if it's Jesus standing there, he's telling you this is how it needs to be done, you're going to do that. I'm not going to challenge him, right? Well, but so-and-so, my aunt, so-and-so doesn't believe that. Jesus says, I'm telling you it right now. Okay, so that's what the Word of God says. So we hold to that as best we can. Don't challenge God on that. If he wants to come and tell us something different when he returns, so be it. We're just going to say, well, your word says this. I'm just doing what your word says. And he'll say, great, thank you for that. And we'll move on. Okay? So that's what Luther did. That's what we do. That's what the church has done pretty much for its history. And then bad teachings get sewn in there. Oh, my goodness, we're way past our time. I'm sorry about that. Well, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.